Church, and you are invited to take your Bibles once again to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I'm thankful that I'm actually able to see out of a pair of glasses for the first time in probably about 5 years. I've been through everything that I could possibly do without bending the knee to contacts, and for fear of what that might do to my life as well. The worst thing to see in public is somebody trying to adjust contacts in their eyes as they're preaching. So I wanted to avoid that if all necessary, but I'm thankful that God has met that need, and sometimes it has really brought me to great confusion, because I'll look down and see nothing but blurry words, and then you see the kind of head nodding. You know what that means? You kind of get it. Where is that sweet spot? I don't know what these people did, but there's a big sweet spot for me, and I'm very glad for that. All right, Psalm 37. I want us to go back up to verse 23. We'll read down through verse 31, have a word of prayer, and get the final part of this message on living meekly in a miserable world. Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh to just judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Father, help us today to understand. Help me to be clear. I ask, Lord, that what we've put together as I've spent time looking at your word, I pray and ask, Lord, that this would be a help to each and every one of us who know Jesus as Savior today. And again, I beg, Lord, that if there's one here who just doesn't know where they will be spending eternity, I pray that something from this message will strike a chord in their heart where they would recognize that the need is great and they need to address it today. Well, thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we started with this message on living meekly in a miserable world. And we talked about how the world of finance has dividends. You put so much money in, and some of those have a percentage of a dividend. For instance, you put, let's just say, McDonald's at $100 per stock might have something like $3.25 extra for you buying their $100 stock. Well, I'll tell you what, in the Christian world, we get a lot more than just forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness of sins as a sinful man, I need a whole lot more than just having my sins addressed. I need help in getting over the habit of sinning. I need the help and the hope of eternal life. Where will I spend eternity? In a sinful place called hell, the lake of fire, where Satan is the ruler? Or do I need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, where holiness and righteousness rule? If I'm expecting to live in heaven, I need to live like I'm going to heaven, not like I'm going to hell. Let me say that again. If we're truly saved, we ought to be living like we're concerned about heaven than living like we're going to hell. There's a lot of Christianity out there. I've spent a lot of time in the last few weeks looking at the TikToks and looking at the social media platforms, and for every person that I hear talking about Jesus and the Bible, I'd be a rich person, but it's never met with, you have to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Not try to marry yourself to both the world and Jesus. You can't do it. You'll never be content. You'll never be happy. You'll never be satisfied. And more than likely, you're still on your way to hell. Because if there's no conviction in your soul, if there's no sense of wrongdoing, then something's wrong. Because the Bible tells us the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, that good man, is delighting in his way. Do you delight in the Lord? Now I realize Paul talks about carnal Christians in 1 Corinthians. And there is a very thin line between the carnal Christian and the unsaved professing Christian. What we have to be concerned about is, where are my feet planted? Where's my heart anchored? Who am I trusting in today? And if we sincerely go to the Lord Jesus and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I've sinned. I realize from your word that you're the only way to heaven. You're the only way to God the Father. And I trust you. I trust your shed blood on the cross. I trust your resurrection for a new life to come. I trust you today to live that Christian life, selfless, humble, and trusting you. That's the steps of a good man, a good woman. The dividends are tremendous. We mentioned last time that God provides adequate provision for those who live righteously. God didn't say, I'm going to save you, and now you're on your own. See you later when you get to heaven. God says, I'm here to give you life and that you might have it more abundantly. He doesn't say that we'll have more things. He says we'll have him more abundantly. When we learn of him, we're living the abundant life. When we recognize that he's the master and we're the servant, we learn that there's much blessing and many good things about being a servant to Jesus. I realize that it's not very good experiences in some places to be a servant to another human being, but to be a servant of God, there's none like it. He provides adequately for us. For those who turn to him, we're declared righteous. And for the righteous, we are shown mercy. It's as if God has loaned us his Son by giving us his Spirit that we might be like Christ here on earth. What does Christ do when he's offended by someone? He's ready to show mercy. He's ready to forgive. He's being kind and gentle. You say, well, I could never do that. Christian, oh yes, you can. God's enabled you the opportunity to do that because even though you don't feel like it, God wants it. He's the master and you're the servant. God does not forsake his children. Maybe you've grown up in a home where one of your parents forsook you. My dad fits that. When he was a teenager, his dad left, never came back. He didn't really have a father. Didn't understand what being a father was. But that's not an excuse for dads or for moms or for children to obey the Lord, to do what's right. Every one of us has had imperfect parents, as good as they were. And all of us will be imperfect parents as much as we try not to be imperfect. But God makes up the difference when we trust him, when we seek to obey him. God doesn't forsake us. And we learn that in verse 28, that he guards and keeps us. He guards and keeps us. We also find that God is present, and where God is present, we as his children are eternally safe. God doesn't abandon his own. God doesn't run away from trouble. God doesn't run away from children who are troubled. God's presence in your life today shows his loyalty and his fidelity to you as a Christian. For the wicked, they should be terrified. Be terrified to know that they will experience one day this reality of God being removed from their lives completely. The world doesn't realize God's presence today, but that's what's keeping this planet together. That's what's keeping total chaos from running the streets in our country, by the way, is the withstanding hand of God. There's going to come a moment where he removes that hand. And I submit to you that time will be the tribulation period, where chaos will overflow the streets. God is generous in his gifts. His gifts are to see us grow. When he says, depart from evil and do good, he's not just saying, figure it out. He's saying, I'm there to help you. Depart from evil. I'm present. I'm giving you the command. I'm here. Trust me. Talk to me. Listen to me. Read in the book that I've written for you to learn of me. He has promised this to each of us. And he does provide for you, Christian. And he will continue to provide for you. Because just because we're saved doesn't mean we've got it all under control. We still have to trust the one who is in control. God is in control. Who's in control of the mess in this world? God. Who's in control of the mess in your home? God. Who's in control of the struggles in your home? God. Who's in control? We say, well, if he's in control, why is it a mess? Because we're out of control. And we don't humble ourselves and bow before the one who is powerful enough to put things back under his control. And it really boils down to this question, I think. Do we believe that God is in control? Are we really believing him? Because if we do, and we should be, then we have to take our hands out of the mess and turn them over to the Lord. Again, I come back to verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The ordering process doesn't mean that it's going to be squeaky, straight, flat. There's bumps in the road. There's turns in the road. There's loops in the road. But he orders them. And when we fall, we're not utterly cast down. We shouldn't keep ourselves down, and we shouldn't enjoy being down and throwing our hands up and go, well, I guess this is just where God wants me to be. No, it's not. He wants us trusting him. And David says, I've been young and now I'm old. That's not an excuse. But the testimony is the righteous have never been forsaken. Again, remember, the righteous are those who, first of all, believe in the saving power of God. Secondly, they live in that belief. As imperfect as it may be, their heart is in tune with God. They're seeking to do the right thing and not willing to remain down when they fall. Confession and repentance, that's where we got to the end last time. Now in verse 28, I want us to look there again. It says, for the Lord loveth judgment. Another word for judgment there is speaking of justice. He loves when things are done right in their proper place for the proper things. When people do wrong, they're judged for that. When people do right, they're blessed for that. And he states here, and he forsakes not his saints. A saint is someone who's set apart from the world. They're set apart from sin. They're set apart from dabbling in the flesh again. And he declares here in verse 28, they are preserved forever, secure. Keep your finger in Psalm 37 and turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, you're struggling, I asked Jesus to save me, but man, I've just been all over the planet. I'm hit and miss in my Bible reading, and when I do read my Bible, I'm not concentrating. I'm doing something else. My prayer life is empty because the only time I pray is when I'm put in a place, a position where I'm forced to pray. All these things contribute to doubt. The number one killer of assurance of salvation is living in sin. Being absent from the presence of God by keeping our Bibles closed and our prayer closets locked. But here's what the Lord Jesus states in John chapter 10 about his sheep, those who have come to him believing, trusting in his saving message. Let's go back to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If we needed any kind of convincing about our genuine salvation and trusting in the Lord, and if whether or not we belong, he tells us twice, and once in verse 28 and once in verse 29, we cannot be plucked out of the Father's hand. Cannot be. We can't pluck ourselves out of the Father's hand, if that was even a thought. Sincere, genuine, face-to-face recognition of our own sinfulness before the message that God sent his Son to come to this earth, to take on flesh, that he might be the sacrifice for your sin and mine, and we turn and believe on that sincerely by faith. We are in the Father's hand. Now, how we choose to live in the Father's hand is a matter of glorifying him for what he's done, or glorifying ourselves in self-pity, selfishness, or some other sad way. And if that's the case, you need in your own heart right now to fall before God and say, God, I am sinful. And I've been brought to the awareness of my sinfulness yet again. And in your mercy, you have reached down and saved me. You have now ordered steps for me to take, and I've been running off the path. It's time for me to come home. It's time for me to run back. It's time for me to admit that my place is in the Father's hand. He secures us. You will never be lost once you trust him. His salvation is eternal. He's prepared a place for us. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in the land forever. Look at verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein. God has a place. Yes, we learned last time that it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. We briefly recognized that there's judgment coming. There's the judgment of the New Testament believer. There's the judgment of the Gentile nations. There will be the judgment of Israel. There will be the judgment of Old Testament and tribulation saints. There will be the judgment of Satan and fallen angels. There will be the judgment of dead unbelievers. These all have yet to come. And Christian, the New Testament believer is you and me, the church. We have a judgment that we will stand. Again, the judgment seat of Christ. Not for our position in relationship, but for our performance, for our service, for the way in which we lived our life for Jesus or not. Wood, hay, stubble will burn. Gold, silver, precious stone will come through that judgment for the believer. Verse 30. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. Here we find another advantage, another blessing, another provision, another life-changing fact. In order to live meekly in this miserable world, we have to recognize that God grants wisdom. He is the giver of wisdom. We have an entire book in the Old Testament about wisdom, but frankly, we have a series of books known as the wisdom books in the Old Testament. It would do our hearts well to spend some time in those wisdom books, even 5 minutes as part of your regular devotional time in the Word of God. Why does God grant wisdom? So that the righteous, so that we know how to speak wisely to those around us, believer and unbeliever, to be able to discern and understand ways to righteously judge. You know, Christian, we hear the Bible twisted and turned around in every direction against us. Don't judge. Don't judge. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, it commands us to judge. We're to judge, make righteous judgments. That's an act of discernment based on the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is cultivated from the Word of God. If we're not in the Word, we will make wrong judgments. But we're to judge. I have to make a judgment coming off this platform. How many steps are there? If we're not going to believe in judgment, then we must all just take a jump. Hope you land on your feet. But again, I come back to verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Those steps are ordered by the Word of God for us. And we will reap the wisdom of God in how to live out in this world the righteousness of God and His wisdom. God knows how to transform your tongue. Doesn't always mean that He transformed the cursing tongue into a tongue of blessing. James does deal with that a little bit. But it's the idea of what wisdom are we sharing? Just Bible facts? That's not wisdom. That's information. Wisdom is the wise standards of God's Word, the wise principles of God's Word, how to live your life pleasing to God, how a marriage should be. God's got all the answers, all the principles, the wisdom to do that. How to deal with that contradictory, frustrating, foul-mouthed coworker. The wisdom there Love him. Treat him like a brother. That the love of Christ might compel him or her to truth. So that somewhere along the way, somebody goes, why don't you ever, I've noticed you don't show frustration. You don't curse like the rest of us. Because God worked on my heart, changed me. My mouth used to be like yours, but Jesus changed me. God's word teaches me that out of my mouth should come blessing, not cursing. And to go a little step further should be blessing and not criticizing. Not a critical spirit, but a spirit that encourages and edifies. Those are all nuggets mined out of the Word of God. God transforms the tongue so that our tongue turns into words of wholesomeness, nobleness, right, truth, encouragement, productive speech. One of my favorite verses out of my own personal experience is Ephesians 4:29. Let my responsibility, no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What you say should matter, and it should be powerful. Anybody can talk about common, ordinary things. But I love to be around the people who just, they're there listening to the rest of us yap. And then all of a sudden, boom! They have one pithy statement, and it's like a bowling ball going down the alley, and all the pins just kind of go, oh! Because it's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is powerful. And our words should minister. God's provided that for us as part of the blessing of our steps being ordered by Him. It's, yes, for our benefit first. We need the correction. We need the help. But after that, we become the helper. We become the assistant. Proverbs 15:1. This is a personal touch to it because my sister used it against me when we were in high school. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 15:1. Let me say it again. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Do you get annoyed when you're having a hissy fit? And that person doesn't come back the same way you're giving it out. It's as if they're not wanting to fight. Proverbs 15:1. It does no good. There is no benefit to getting into it with that person. What am I supposed to do? Just sit there? Yeah. Or just say, now's not the time. Nothing productive is going to happen. How about we have a moment and just process our thought so it's not attached to an emotion that is out of control? Soft answers turn away wrath. Grievous words, the responses stir up anger. And what good comes out of that? Nothing good comes out of that. Here's another verse about our mouths and the fact that God grants us the wisdom to be able to learn and then to speak. James 5:12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. You don't have to make an oath saying, I swear I'm telling the truth. You know, like kids used to talk about swearing, cross my heart, hope to die, put a needle in my eye, or whatever the crazy thing was. As an adult, you think about that now and you're going, huh, that's awful. But if you really have to prove that you're telling the truth, something else is wrong. There's a character flaw that needs fixing. Our word should be enough. And in some cases, we have to go and build that again. And that's okay. We dare never say, I can never trust you. That's a false statement. Because you can. If I failed you in some way, you're going to stop coming? Or are you going to confront me? And how you confront me matters, by the way, but you need to confront. But before you confront me, you need to make sure that what offended you is truly a biblical offense and not just, well, he said something and I didn't like that. But if I lied, if I said something that was not pure and holy, yeah, you have a right to come. And you're coming not to say, I can never trust you again. You're coming to say, hey, how can I help you? I'm here to help. I want to see you get over this. We don't abandon one another when we're in trouble. We come and rally around one another so that we can both walk in the same direction. How can two walk together except they be agreed? So above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. We can say some pretty profound things, but generally we just say them thoughtlessly, and now we become accountable for what we said. We condemn ourselves. We have to be careful that we'll say, I will never. But couch it with this very important statement. By God's grace, I trust I will never do that again. I'm trusting by God's grace. So that if I do it again, I wasn't trusting the Lord, I was trusting myself. My intentions are not to sin again, but I will sin again. As long as I'm in this body. It's not an excuse, it's the reality, and that's the battle that we fight every day. And if God's promised to give the believer who's ordering your steps and my steps to be honorable to him, he's given us the equipment, the wisdom that is from his word to be able to handle the problems, to handle the criticisms, and to handle the nasty people in our life so that we can walk victoriously, still loving them. That's what Jesus did for you. You are an enemy of his. I was an enemy of his. He didn't say, I quit. He kept coming alongside. He sent one our way. We listened. We responded. And God continues to show that mercy to each and every one of us, each and every day. His mercies fail not. Great is his faithfulness. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Do our words build or do they break? Our words matter. Our words are significant. We can say, I love you all we want, but if we're not showing I love you, those words I love you don't mean I love you anymore. Well, how do we get back to that place? Make up our mind we're going to obey the Lord and follow him, apologize for the nasty talk and the awful attitude, and start getting back into the steps that God has ordered for us as his children. What we say matters, but it also reveals what's in our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In other words, he won't answer. He hears all right. He's not going to answer that prayer. James 1:19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be slow to hear, or swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. All these verses highlight the responsibility of the Christian to use their speech in a way that reflects the faith in Jesus Christ and that contributes to building up others in our circle of influence, beginning in our home, beginning in those home relationships, beginning and moving on into our church family, from the church family into the business world, into the community. It goes long and reaches wide. And then the fifth amazing and significant life-changing fact is found in verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. We've seen some verses here that talk about the mouth, but now it's the heart. That's the place where we learn to go from taking knowledge about our sinfulness and Jesus Christ's salvation to making a profession of faith. We hear it with our ear, we believe it in our heart, we confess it with our mouth, and Romans 10, 9 through 13 tells us we shall be saved. So what registers from the ear to the head to the heart from out the mouth matters. It matters to each of us horizontally, and it matters to God vertically. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. You see that last part? That's exciting to me. But at the same time, it's frustrating. Then why do I keep on sliding? God equips, God educates the meek, the righteous. Remember, that's a synonym being used, intertwined throughout this text. God equips and educates the meek, the righteous one, with the law of God in our hearts. Christian, the law of God is in your heart. The more you read, the more it's getting fed. The more you learn will be demonstrated in how you live, in your walk, your steps, but in your talk, your speech. And he says, your steps shall not slide. The older I get, the less I like to slide. I used to love to see a patch of ice on the driveway and take a running charge at it from the garage and just slide all the way down to the street. Now if I feel myself slip, I'm afraid I'm going to break a hip. Sliding is not so fun these days. Or if I happen to be in my vehicle and steering on the way home and feeling it slide, I get a little more brave because I'm inside the car. My wife, not so much. I have scars in my arm when that happens. Did you do that on purpose? I'm not telling. But God doesn't want his children to slide. Maybe there's someone or several here today who's just been fishtailing. You know, it's not just a little whoomp, it's a big slide. You try to steer out of it, but you keep sliding. We started this series of messages from Psalm 37 by visiting Psalm 1. I want to quote verse 2. The blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You can can never have too much Bible. I used to hear, as a former Christian school administrator, from parents, prospective parents, mortal, that used to say, well, I'm just not sure about sending them to a Christian school where the Bible, they're having chapel every morning, they're having Bible class every day. Just not so sure that having that much Bible is going to be good for them. And I sit there with a straight face thinking inside, are you out of your mind? That's the problem today. We don't have enough Bible. But there is a concern. Because the concern is when you have so much Bible and you're reading the Bible and you're having devotions in the Bible and you're coming to church to hear the Bible and you are memorizing the Bible, but nothing changes in the life, that's called hypocrisy. And we're all candidates for it, including myself. Because even pastors can look pastoral and not walk the Bible. We all should be walking Bibles to varying degrees. God has made it possible for that Bible, the Word of God, to be read, to be heard, to be understood, and to be lived. The crossroads of that living is in the hard place of decision. What am I going to do with this now? What is God? God, what do you want me to do with this now? God's given us all the tools. In fact, the entire 119th Psalm is written about the Bible. A couple of the verses that I often visit, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How do we cleanse our ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And the following verse explains that. How do we follow? With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Well, how does that happen? Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. The might is the hope. How do I cleanse my way? By taking heed to your word. How do I get thy word? With my whole heart am I seeking your word. I'm learning it. I'm memorizing it. So that I might not sin against God. Every time the Bible's opened, either it's we opening it, or people like myself opening it, we are called to give heed to it, to come clean with it, and to grow in it. Those are the steps of a good man. That's the order of the path from the Lord. I love Psalm 19. If you'll turn with me there. Psalm 19. I've mentioned from time to time there's a particular verse in this psalm that I try to daily rehearse back to the Lord. But Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. His principles, His teaching, the lines of Scripture are right, rejoicing the heart. God, that's right. That's where I need to be. That's where my struggle is. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They're pure. You struggling with impurity? Struggling with immoral thoughts and television watching? The law of God's got a solution. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Then verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Lord, I'm weak. I'm worn out. You're my strength. Your word is to be my anchor. You're my redeemer. You've bought me out of the slave market of my own selfishness and my own sin. I don't want to go back to that. The struggle is real. And Christian, God is still wanting to equip you. He's still wanting to equip me. What are the told benefits of walking with God after believing on Jesus Christ? There's a couple of places for this. One of them is not too many pages over from Psalm 37. In fact, it's Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Another one is Psalm 121 and verse 3. Psalm 121 and verse 3. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Very similar to Psalm 37. The Lord's our help. The Lord's your help. God's not taking a nap on you. We may be taking a nap on him, but never he on us. These are the brilliant guardrails that God has given to us on this path that he has ordered our steps to walk in. They assist us, Christian, in our walking these steps of righteousness on this righteous path. You can't do it without the time, the scripture, and the effort. These provide for us the instruction for living obediently, the instruction for being wise in our speech and our activity, instruction for living righteously, holy, meekly, in this bombastic, sinful, outrageously immoral world. Are you on that righteous path? Are you connected in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you consecrated, Christian, to this biblical commitment of obeying God, no matter how hard, no matter how life-altering the challenge is? Are you consecrated to this? Committed? Are you dedicated? I think the real measure to answering those questions is, have you captured the thought of holy God sending his holy Son to rescue you, perishing, drowning in your sin, and then ready to claim you as his own and bringing you into his family? If we're in his family, we should want to sit at his feet. And when we sit at his feet, we should want to hear what he has to say. And what he has to say should win our heart. And what wins our heart from his lips and his instruction should motivate us to live that life so that we can come back to the feet of the Lord Jesus and thank him for the victory that's only found in him. That's how we live meekly in a miserable world. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for teaching us from Psalm 37. Thank you for some of these verses that are difficult to read, let alone read and hear, and now to be challenged by them to live it out in our life. You told us that stubbornness and rebellion are as the sin of witchcraft. Lord, we don't want that. We don't want to be that. We want to be humble. We want to be broken of our own will, seeking to humbly love you and serve you, and to walk and talk with you, to let your wisdom act out in our lives that we might be able to share that wisdom with others. Again, Father, I pray that you'd help us to be fully aware of where some of our weaknesses are and address them honestly, prayerfully to you, even right now. Help me with my critical spirit. Help me with my judgmental attitude. Help me with my hatred. Help me with my foul mouth. Help me with my immoral thinking. Help me with my tolerance of bad words and bad programming. Help me to be wise in my choices of friends and relationships. Help me to honor you. Help me to please you. Help my life, help our life, help our church to put a smile on your face, to make you happy with us as we sit at your feet, seeking to hear from you and to learn how to please you as we leave this place. Lord, the crossroads of decision hang on the attitude of obedience. And that obedience will only go as far as our willingness to humble ourselves. So, Father, whatever work you need to do in our lives today, may we take the few moments before we dismiss from this place and acknowledge the need. Acknowledge you. Assess the decision and commit that our lives would be more consecrated in glorifying your name. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.